Okay.
And the Lord hasn't punished me nearly enough for my sin. I can say that. But that the only evidence, I mean, he would be assuming, as Gary is saying. He is assuming, he is presuming. But simply the only evidence of Job's guilt he has is Job's experience. And again, can we look at a person and see what they're going through and conclude whether they're righteous or guilty, righteous or innocent? Can we conclude that? No, but the friends think they have. Is it ever true? Is it ever true that statement could be made? You've suffered less than you deserve.
Sure.
Yeah. And you do find it in Ezra 9:13, where Ezra acknowledges that, confessing the sin of Israel. He said, Lord, you punished us less than we deserve. That's Ezra 9, verse 13. So Ezra 9:13 does speak this way. But outside of Jesus, was there ever anyone in the Bible that suffered more for less reason than Job? If so, I don't know it. Now, Elisha, you had your hand up. Who were you going to say?
Joseph. He suffered.
Not a bad example. Not a bad example, yes. Yes, just as Joseph was innocent and suffered, so did Job. But that is a good thought. But here Job is experiencing all these things, all these problems, and he says, listen, God has been merciful to you already, and you haven't suffered nearly enough. Now, that's one of the breaking points. Do you have any questions there, or do you have any thoughts there to share? Ethan.
Verse 2 reminded me of Proverbs 10:19, where it's also, I don't want to quote it wrong, it's also, it says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. You kind of remind me of that.
Okay. Well, good. Good. And several passages from Proverbs have that idea. Ecclesiastes 5 also has it several times. Anything else? By the way, it's easy to look at these speeches and to say they're not really responding to each other. They're just all saying what they want to say. The very fact he sets up that quotation of Job in verse 4 shows us that to some degree, yes, this is a response. And I think we'll see that in something else in this next section in verses 7 through 12. But let me read verses 7 through 9 again. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the sea and broader than, it's longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Can you discover the depths of God? And the word discover in the New American Standard is from a Hebrew word that's generally translated find. Do any of you have find in your English translations there? You have that, Miss Dorothy. But the word find is, it's used both times, but the notice he mentions the depths, the limits, the heights, the deep, the length in verse 8, verse 9, and breadth, height, depth, length, and breadth. He uses these dimensions to say, can you get to the limits of God? Can you reach the highest heights of where God dwells, the lowest depths, and the earth, and the length and the breadth? Can you reach the limits of any of these? And of course, the obvious answer to that is no. And we can't even reach the ultimate height, depth, length, and breadth of the physical universe, can we? I mean, we can't reach the outer limits of space. I know that some want to set people on other planets as we have the moon. I believe it when I see it, okay? I won't try to convince you that nobody's ever landed on the moon. No, I don't really believe that. But I'm not going to believe it till I see it, that we could sustain sending a man to a planet like Mars. It may be one day, but I don't see it. But that still wouldn't be close to the outer limits of the physical universe, would it? And yet, the thing is, when we talk about the highest height, the greatest depth, the length and breadth, God is far beyond that, isn't he? As Derek Kidner says in his brief commentary on Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, God dwarfs the universe he's made. I've given the stat a lot over the years that Jack Cottrell used in his book, God the Creator, that if you started at one edge of our solar system and traveled the speed of light, that it would take 100,000 years to reach one edge of our galaxy to the other. And the distance between us and the neighboring galaxy is longer than that. Imagine reaching the outer limits of our universe and then to think about how much greater God is. I guess what I'm setting up, not everything the friends say is bad, is it? And that can preach, can it? And whatever your thought of God is, it's too small. And I can say that because Paul said that in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, when he said God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. The Bible says in Proverbs 25, verse 3, the heart of kings is unsearchable. If the heart of kings is unsearchable, how much more the heart of God? But let me ask you this. What particular application is Zophar making of the heights and depth and length and breadth of God? When he asks these rhetorical questions, which we would all have to answer no. What is the point that he makes specifically?
Who are you to question God?
Okay.
Which it seems Job has done at a minimum.
Who are you to question God specifically, it seems like, in his judgment of the wicked? You know, because in verses 10 and 11, a lot of the vocabulary that Job used in Job 9, verses 11 and 12 is going to be repeated. A lot of the vocabulary is picked up. It speaks in 11:10 of God passing by. That term was used in Job 9, verse 11. This passage speaks in Job 11, verse 10, who can restrain him? That same question was asked in Job 9, and verse 12. And the fact that God can see iniquity without investigating it in 11 verse 11 is the same word translated perceive in Job 9 verse 11. What I'm saying, this is a direct rebuttal to something Job has said. And Job has talked about how God seems to unfairly, for destructive purposes, pass by. We can't perceive him. We can't restrain him. And Zophar is defending God and said, no, we can't restrain him. But God is seeing wickedness and judging wickedness when he's doing this. When God passes by, when God shuts up, when God calls together an assembly, we can't restrain him, but God is judging wickedness. Job says, God, why are you investigating me, searching and seeking for my guilt and my iniquity? In 10 verse 6. And Zophar says such a thought's ridiculous because God doesn't need to investigate to see your sin. So it seems like to me that Job is saying these things, complaining that God has been too strict with him. God is looking for his faults, looking for his guilt, and Zophar questions that. I don't know if I'm expressing that well. I may not be. And in verse 12, and I'll give you a chance to ask a question or to make a comment in just a second. But verse 12 is difficult. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. Now, I don't know what that exactly means, but I don't think it's meant to be nice to Job. I think that he's insulting him, and he is saying that, Job, you're foolish, you're not getting it, and you're not going to learn. And of course, Zophar would have been horrified to think those words apply to him more directly than they apply to Job. Now, I may not have even explained that well enough that you can ask a good question. But what questions or ideas would you have on verses 7 through 12? Karen?
Doesn't that seem a little, like I'm seeing it as kind of ironic that he said in verse 6 something that they should know about God, but yet he goes on to say, but we can't know. Almost like he isn't applying it to himself in the same way that he's applying it to Job.
I agree. Some one writer I was reading today was disagreeing with that concept, but I do agree. That he says you can't discover his limits. You can't reach the height or the depth of God. And he says it poetically. He says it well. He says it truthfully. But then the problem is he thinks he understands it. Job, you don't, but I do. And I do think that is a difficulty here. He is quite confident. He knows if God were to be here, what he would speak and what he would say. Well, as it turns out at the end of the book, he doesn't at all. And God's not going to show him, Job, all these foolish sins you've committed that have led to this problem. But God will show him that he has spoken wrongly of him, and he has spoken of things that he didn't understand. So I do think you're accurate there, Karen. I do think he's making he makes a valid point, but he doesn't recognize that applies to himself as well. Now, we don't want to also say that because we cannot know, we can never reach the depths of God. We can never plumb the depth and the richness of God's heights and depths, that we can't know anything about it. We don't want to say that, because that's not true. We can know things he's revealed. But do we always perfectly understand what God is doing in a particular event? That's what prophets did. Prophets were inspired of God to speak and explain what happened in the past or what happens in the present and what God is doing in the midst of that. Now, we saw that Sunday night when we were talking about Ezra 5. And God raises up Haggai and Zechariah to preach. And in the book of Haggai, Haggai said, the reason the economy is so bad, the reason you sow much and bring home little, the reason is that you plant and you harvest little, the reason that you earn wages to put in a bag with holes, the reason is because you haven't built God's house while everyone runs to his own house. Now, would we have instinctively known that? Say, oh, obviously, this famine and drought is because we haven't built the temple. No. And that's why God sends Haggai to speak that message and to preach that truth. So prophets explain what God was doing, but can we draw the wrong conclusion from looking at events around us and think, this is what God's doing here, this is what God's doing there? Can we draw an incorrect conclusion from that? You know, a couple of good examples. Let me just give one of them. David delivered the city of Keilah in 1 Samuel 23. And the men of Keilah, David rescues them. The men of Keilah come to Saul and say, David's among us. If you want him. They're going to hand him over to Saul when he's just delivered them. And Saul draws the conclusion, God has shut David in into a city with gates and walls and bars. I forget exactly how he says it in 1 Samuel 23. His conclusion is, this is God working on my behalf against David. And yet, later in verse 14, the Bible says Saul was seeking David every day, but the Lord wasn't giving him into his hand. And I think this is particularly an area where this warns us, don't be too quick to understand, to claim that we understand what God is doing in a specific situation. Now, I do want to make a statement, though, about this. I have heard people criticize even when somebody attributes something good in their life to God. I've heard people criticize it. I don't think we ever go wrong by praising God for something good in our lives. I don't think we ever do. And so, because ultimately we know he is behind it, every good and perfect gift. And so I'm not trying to say that, but I am trying to say that our caution should be from the book of Job, especially to explain God's dealings with why this person suffers, why this person has a blessed life. We have to be very careful about that. Now, not every question will elicit a 10-minute answer, but anybody else? So Zophar has kind of insulted Job in verses 1 through 6 by saying your iniquity is less than you've been punished. in verses 7 through 12. There he emphasizes you can't discover the limits of God, and how dare, in effect, you criticize God's judgment of the wicked. But it is interesting that in verses 13 through 20, he is going to give an invitation of sorts, as he invites Job to come back and to be right with him. You notice that in verse 13 and 14, that the text begins with the word if. In verses 13 and 14, he states the conditions. In verse 15, the text begins, at least in most translations, with the word then. This will be the consequence if you do what I suggest in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, if you would direct your heart right and spread out your hands to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tent. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. Now, we have stated before that what you see in the book of Job is that it's not that the friends say things that are foolish, but they are doctors who misdiagnose their patients. They are a doctor that is prescribing the wrong remedy for his problem. If Job truly had sin to lead to his suffering, this is pretty good advice right here. As a matter of fact, we're going to try to connect other biblical passages with some of the things that he says. For example, if you would direct your heart, if you would direct your heart, that particular phrase is used by Samuel in 1 Samuel 7, verse 3, when he's calling Israel to repent. Samuel says, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. So the phrase direct your heart in 1 Samuel 7 verse 3 is the same phrase that Zophar uses here. If you would direct your heart and spread out your hands to him. Now, when you think of spreading out your hands, what's that indicating? Prayer. He said, direct your heart, spread out your hands, and if there is iniquity in your hand, put it away. What prophet said to Israel that when you spread out your hands to pray, I will not hear because your hands are covered with blood? Where do you read that? So Isaiah 1:15. Isaiah 1:15. So if iniquity is in your hand, put it away. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tent. Now I think when I hear that about Achan, how he took things from the city of Jericho that were devoted to God, he puts them in his tent. And if Job had sinned, this is good advice. Direct your heart to him, spread out your hand to him, pray to him, seek him, and if there's sin in your hand, you put it away and don't let wickedness dwell in your tent. Really, when you break this down, how different is this than, let's see, Silas? Is Silas in your class, Christy?
Yes, I am.
You are? Okay. 2 Chronicles 7:14, what's that say?
If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven A gentle son will kill their lamb.
Okay. Very good. Very good. So, if this my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. Isn't that about what he said here? It says, direct your heart. Direct your heart, right, which is to the Lord. That's in a sense humbling yourself before God. Spreading out your hands is prayer. Then spreading out your hands to him, obviously seeking his face. And then turn from your wicked ways. So what I'm saying, not bad advice, but he's giving it to the wrong patient. And another way that we see that Zophar is responding to Job, notice how much vocabulary in 11, 15 through 19 in particular, he picks up from what we've studied in Job's speeches the last couple of weeks. Have we ever seen the phrase, lift up your face, before? Remember, in 10:15, if I am wicked, woe to me. If I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. In verse 16 of chapter 10, should my head be lifted up? And so here he says, you could lift up your face without moral defect. Now, that word, moral defect, is generally used for sacrificial animals without a blemish. It is also used to describe Absalom, who from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish on him. Now remember, when we talked about Job, we contrasted him with Absalom. Absalom has no blemish from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job is covered with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Not only does he pick up on the language of lifting up your head that Job had used in Job 10, but he says, in effect, all your blemishes will be done away. They will disappear. Now, I want to think about that. Does the fact we repent be... I'm not going to ask you to comment now. Be thinking about it as we go through. Does the fact that we repent and turn always mean that life will be easy? And you can be thinking about that. But you could lift up your face without blemish. And in verse 16, you would forget your trouble. Now that word forget was used back in 9:27, where Job said he resolved at times to just say, I'm going to forget my complaint. I'm going to forget all my troubles, and I'm just going to smile and be happy. But every effort at that was erased by a new surge of pain. But here Job is told, if you do turn to God, as verses 13 and 14, as he recommended, you would forget your trouble. And he says in verse 16, your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. I look back in 10, verses 21 and 22, where he used five different terms to talk about the darkness that engulfed Sheol. It's a land of darkness, a land of deep shadow, a land of utter gloom, a land of darkness, a land of deep shadow. All of this, Job, if you just direct your heart to God, spread out your hands to him and put away evil, Your life is going to be brighter than the noonday. An expression that was used several years ago. I don't know if it still may be used, but sometimes, and I would hear this particularly in athletics, a person would brag, my future is so bright. When I look into it, I have to wear sunglasses. Some people who said that didn't end up having all that bright of a future. But this is what they're telling Job. This is what Zophar is telling Job. Your life's going to be bright. You're not going to have to be consumed by thoughts of darkness and Sheol, as 21 and 22 of chapter 10 shows. Your life is going to be bright. And you would have security. Verses 18 and 19 talk about that. You would trust because there's hope. And you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down and none would disturb you. And many would entreat your favor. Remember in 10:16, Job said, should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me as a lion. Job has known God as a lion who is hunting him. But he said, if you will turn and repent, you will know God as a shepherd. And you will be able to lie down. And none will disturb you. And many would seek your favor. People are going to come to you and they're going to ask for your help and your strength and your prayers, which Zophar is going to be one of those at the end of the book. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there'll be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last. Job in 6:8 says his only hope is that God would destroy him before he denied him. In 7 verse 6, he says, my days are going to come to an end without hope. But verse 18 promises hope. But verse 20 says, for the wicked, there is no hope. There is no hope. Now, do you have thoughts on that, on those verses? Eliphaz said something similar in 5 verses 17 through 27. Bildad spoke in a similar way in Job 8 verses 5 through 7. And now Zophar speaks this way. They do think Job has sinned to bring this on himself, but they are holding out hope that he will turn to God in the midst of his problems. So first let me ask you generically, if you have a question, and then we'll get to that question that I ask. Any thoughts? Any questions?
So they would have thought equally then, before all of this, that Job was righteous because of his blessings from God's hand.
Yes. Yes, they would have thought that. And Job may have shared that view as well. He may have. So,
are they implying in any way, you think, in verse 14, by the use of the words iniquity and wickedness, some translations use injustice there for wickedness, that maybe Job has become rich by exploiting or oppressing, you know?
Sometimes that word is used that way. And if they are not implying that here, and they may or may not be, it will be stated clearly when we get to Job 22 and Eliphaz speaks. And Eliphaz has been more restrained in this first round, but he's going to lose it and he's going to accuse Job not just generically, but of all kinds of specific crimes that Job will say in Job 31, no, I haven't been guilty of those. My life has been the opposite of that. And so I do think it may be, John, that and some writers make that point. I did not write down every verse where that was specific, that word is specifically tied with abusing people who are weak and poor and orphans and widows, but there are quite a few. There are quite a few.
And in 19, when he said, you know, okay, if you'll turn your life around, here will be the result. In 19, he concludes, and then he will entreat your favor, which the three friends will do.
You know, they will do. And usually this word is used of entreating the favor of God. For example, Moses, it's used of Moses entreating God's favor in Exodus 32:11. There are other places that term is used of God. There are a couple of instances where it's used of man. Here is one in Proverbs 19 in verse 6, where the text says, many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. That's Proverbs 19:6. But yes, they will do that with Job at the end of the book. Now, can we tell a person that if you become a Christian, all your problems are going to disappear? I mean, can we do that? Is there a sense, though, where we can say things along the line of Zophar? Is there ever a sense where we could say, if you do this, then? I think in a certain sense. But this is the problem with what the friends are saying. They're limiting this display of God's blessing to this life. I think we can see, if we stretch it into eternity, these promises are true, and more than that's true. But it doesn't always guarantee our lives will be easy here. The other day, I think it was when we were having that class on Psalm on Tuesday morning. I had my radio on the religious station, and a man was preaching just a health and wealth sermon. You know, he said, I woke up a couple times and my toe was hurting me, and you know, I had to tell that illness to vanish from my toe, and I tell you what, Craig's lesson was almost as good as his was, but anyway, it so I think they imitate the same kind of doctrine as the friends. That, you know, you just follow God and all these things will disappear. I don't know how they explain that. I don't even know how they explain that away. But Psalm 91 gives the same kind of promise as this passage does. But we know from the whole picture of Scripture that has to expand to eternity for us to see those things are true. One more thing, we can't discover the depths, the heights, the length, and the breadth of God. In Ephesians 3, verses 18 and 19, and I'm picking up the middle of the sentence which warned us or encouraged us that Christ would dwell in our hearts and we'd be rooted and grounded in love. It says, may you be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. In God's love that He has made known through Christ, He has revealed something of the height, the depth, and the length and breadth of His love. We can't discover the limits of that, but we can know something about God, that He has displayed that in Him, and we can see enough about His love to adequately guide us from this life to heaven. What else do you see? What other questions do you have or comment? Well, guys, thank you for being here. And I hope that something we said is beneficial. I didn't feel like I did as good of a job presenting this tonight. But we're glad you're here. And Brad, would you want to lead us in prayer as we close?
Oh, Lord God, Almighty, King of the universe, we humble ourselves before You. We are eternally grateful to You for this evening, for one another's company, for these words to ponder on these large ideas. I pray that You would bless us with wisdom going forward. Help us, Lord, to seek You for our security and our comfort, our salvation. We know You can give us wonderful glimpses here and now, but we long for the hereafter in which these things are ultimately made clear to us. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus, who did suffer in our stead, and for that reminder that we have suffered much less than we deserve. We're grateful for Your grace and mercy, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.